Good morning. And now we're going to turn again to the book of Ephesians. And this time we'll look at the last section of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now the last time we looked at the first section of that chapter and we saw how God has great plans for His church, for His saints, but before we were saved, He found us dead, spiritually dead. And we look at the plan that God had to save us from our sins, and that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then when we came to verse 10, we saw that while we are not saved by works, but saved by grace, we are saved for good works. In other words, it is God's intention that we do good works after we are saved for His glory. And then He takes that verse and He builds on that in the verses we're looking at today. God has not just a plan to save us, but He has a plan for us after we are saved to for His glory. So we'll look at that today. We'll start reading at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We thank You that You have given that to us. And we thank You that we can read it. And Father, this morning we pray that in whatever is said, that Your name may be honored and glorified, and that the Lord Jesus may become more precious to us. And we pray for those in our midst here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they also may see their need, and that they may repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Father, we pray that You may work here. We pray that we as saints may be edified and encouraged and challenged to do Your will, to obey Your word, and to live for the Lord Jesus. We pray for families here represented, marriages. And Father, we pray that marriages may be strengthened. And Father, it's not Your will that marriages fall apart. And we pray for those who, perhaps unbeknownst to us, have great troubles in their marriage or in their families. We pray that You may draw near to them, that they may seek Your will, seek Your guidance, and that they may seek the Lord. Father, that they may humble themselves before the mighty hand of God who a God who is gracious and kind and full of compassion and forgiveness. Father, we pray that you may work here this morning. Pray for us as an assembly here. We may be following the Lord Jesus and may care for one another and obey your word. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look at chapter 2, the first section, verses 1 to 10, we saw there that we have a new condition. We were spiritually dead, but now we have been saved, and we are put in a new condition, the condition of being saved, of being right with God. And then in verses 11 to 22, not only do we have a new condition, that's more something we have personally, but we are put into a new relationship. You know, I'll come back to that a little later, but when you get saved, there's a lot of things happening. You suddenly become right with God, but also you are becoming part of a group of people, and that is the church. Now, when we talk about the church, we have to make a distinction between what God is building. As he said, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what he is building. And each time a person is saved, this person is added as a building block, so to speak, to that church, or as he becomes part of that church that's also called the body of Christ. But the church is also looked at in the New Testament as something in the hands of man. That is how it operates locally. What God builds is perfect. What man builds is imperfect. So a lot of people are very discouraged about the church, because when you look around you, you see churches, division, you see sin, you see churches, local churches, departing from God's word, not doing what the Lord says, neglecting God's word, sometimes going totally against God's word. And so we are called by God as Christians, together with Christians, to the name of the Lord Jesus, in his name, recognizing that we are one with all truly born again people. All Christians belong, who are truly born again, belong to that body of Christ, the church. And so we are conscious of much division among God's people. And that makes it so that it is right for us to gather as a church in all humility. Any church that says we are the only ones is definitely not the only ones. So that's wrong to say that. So what is being emphasized in this section about the church is what God is building. So I just want to say that ahead of time, lest I get misunderstood. God is building something, but at the same time that has implications, has results, has consequences for how we operate as Christians in a locality. What are we going to do with this truth? This is not just abstract teaching. This is something that has practical results for our lives. Now, if you look through these verses 11 to 22, it is building up to a climax. The chapter starts out with dead sinners, spiritually dead sinners. That's a very bleak picture. We looked at that the last time. Now we're saved. And then Paul, in verses 11 to 13, he says that you Gentiles, you were not part of the Israel that was elected by God in the Old Testament. You were completely separate from that. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been also, there is place for you. You're not no longer outside. There is a place for you near the heart of God, and it's all through the blood of Christ. And then in verses 14 to 18, he's saying not only that you have been brought near, but you have been brought near to other people who are under the same umbrella. Salvation, who have been saved, who together, Gentile and Jewish believers, they're brought together in one group, and that's called the church. And you find that in verse 16. reconcile them both to God in one body. That's the body of Christ, the church. And then he ends that. Notice how he ends that in verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, that is Jewish and Gentile Christians, both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the objective in these two passages is to come near to God. First, we see that the Gentile Christians are brought near to God through the blood of Christ. And then we find that we are brought near to God, we have access or admission to God, together with these other, with other Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, by one Spirit to the Father. And then the last section, verses 19 to 22, now we are together, and now Paul is telling us, through the Holy Spirit, that God has something new. He has made a new man. We found that in verse 15. But that new thing that he is making is not Israel, it's not the Gentiles, but it's together, Christians together in Christ, and that's the church. And he uses a few illustrations from our from daily life to illustrate the church. He calls it the household of God. He calls it a building. He calls it a holy temple. And he calls it a dwelling place. So there we get introduced to a new picture. Not only is the church a body, but it's also a house or a temple. And we'll look at that when we get there as to the details. So, I want to say this, perhaps the background, what Paul is thinking in this section is, that's maybe a little harder for us to understand, is that if you just picture for yourself the temple in Jerusalem in those days, the temple. See, Paul here, he's sitting in jail. And the reason he is in jail, as far as the Jews were concerned, is that they accused him of having brought a Gentile into the temple in Jerusalem. You can read that whole story in the book of Acts. It's around chapter 21, 22, 23, and so on. They accused him and they arrested him. And so he is in jail ultimately because the Jews accused him of bringing in Gentiles into the temple. See, the temple, you had a big temple compound, which, let's say this is the Temple Mount. There was this big temple compound. And then you had the actual building, which was sitting in the middle of it, approximately. And then there was a fence all around that building. And behind that fence, there were steps. And the Gentiles were able to be on that compound, around that building. But they were not allowed to go beyond that fence, up to the steps, up to the actual building of the temple. And it said in great letters all around that fence, that's what Paul, I believe, alludes to when he calls that in verse 14, the middle wall of separation. It's just a little illustration. He says, so in those days, the Gentiles were not allowed to cross that wall of separation, that middle barrier, that partition. And it said on that fence, under no circumstance or something to that effect, are Gentiles allowed beyond this fence. And they threatened them with death if they did cross that barrier. But now let's say you were a Jew, a Jewish woman. So you went up to those, you were allowed to come into that temple, or up to that, at least where the building was. And then you entered the women's court. But the woman, the Jewish woman, could only go so far, and then she could go no further. So she had a barrier as well. Now let's say if you were a man, a Jewish man, you were able to go a little further. So you went into I'm not sure what they call that, the court where the men were. Yeah, I think they call it Israel's court. So you went a little further. But then you also had a barrier, because to go any further was only for the priests. And if you were not of the tribe of Levi, specifically of the line of Aaron, you were not allowed to be in the area where only the priests were allowed. So they encountered a barrier as well, those men. And then if you were a priest, you were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So even they encountered a barrier. And then the high priest was only allowed to go into that Holy of Holies once a year on the great day of atonement with blood. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16. So this whole idea of the temple was full with barriers. The Gentile barrier, then you had the women's barrier, then you had the men's barrier, then you had the priest's barrier. And then finally the high priest was allowed to go in, but only once a year, with blood of an animal, and certainly not with boldness. And so Paul, he is talking about this, he is alluding to these things with that on the back, in the background. Now you might say, well, the Ephesians were not familiar with that, because they were Gentiles, so they were not in Jerusalem. But they were certainly familiar with temples. They had the temple to Diana. You can read about that in Acts 19. And so they were familiar with the ideas of the temple. So let's just look at verse 11 to 13. Paul is saying, you know, just think about it. Therefore, remember that you know, that's always a good thing as a Christian, to think about what you were before you were saved and what you have become. You know why? Makes you thankful. Just think about if you had never been saved, if you're saved here today, and you had never become saved, where you might be today. Sometimes wonder about that. Yeah, you don't know, of course. But it should make us thankful. So remember, he says to these Gentiles as a group, as these Ephesian Christians that were for the most part Gentiles, that you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. The circumcision here is the Jews. They called the Gentiles despisingly uncircumcised Gentiles. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles. And for a great part, the Gentiles didn't like the Jews, as is still the case in many situations today. So there was this great barrier. Then he says in verse 12 that at that time, that is, when you were not saved yet, you were without Christ. And now he mentions five things that we were before we were saved. You see, not only are we by nature spiritually dead, but we are also hopeless. You know, we live in a world that's pretty hopeless. I just read last week, that in the last 19 years, since the year 2000, the suicide rate in the United States, and most likely here not much different, the suicide rate in the United States has gone up at 34%. Why do people do that? They have a sense of hopelessness. The leading cause of death among people under 50 is overdose on drug abuse. What is that reflective of? Of a society that is not only lost, but hopeless. It's no wonder. This week I was talking, a man came to the door of the Green Party looking for my vote. And I had a discussion, and I always try to make these discussions go to the gospel. He might as well tell them the gospel. Would make them the best politician, wouldn't it? If they got saved. And so we got about talking about abortion. And I said, well, you know, like, I just told him what I believe. That's all I did. So I just said, I believe that man is made in the image of God, and therefore he is valuable. That's why I'm against abortion. But if you believe that we came here by evolution, then we're just evolved animals, then I suppose you could be in favor of abortion, because if you get rid of spare cats, you can also get rid of spare kids. Doesn't make any difference. Well, he didn't say too much, but... But that's the way it is, you know. So we have hope. We have a reason why we believe what we believe, and it's built upon foundations. And we have hope. And not only do we have life, but we have hope. And so Paul then says here five things that we were before we were saved. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, the covenants of promise, notice it's plural, covenants. That will be the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Israel and Moses, the covenant that God made with David, and so on. And the new covenant as well, actually. So we were strangers of these things. We were not part of that. That was not given to us. That was given to Israel. But now we're no longer. We had no hope at the end of verse 12. And we were without God in the world. That is, we were godless, hopeless. It's a terrible thing. Perhaps someone here today, you're not saved. You're not just lost, but you're hopeless. Now, whether you feel that or not, if you're not saved, you are hopeless. Whether you feel that or not, you're without hope. But God wants to save you today if you come to the Lord Jesus through faith, through repentance, and trust Him. And then you become not only saved, but you become part of something, of a group of people that is called the church, and you are brought near to God through the blood of Christ. What does that mean? We heard a beautiful song here just by Franklin about the cross. And today it's actually Palm Sunday. So it's the commemoration of the fact that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and he was rejected. Why did he come? He went so that he might go to the cross. Not just to bring us to heaven. That's what we would expect after verse 10. We are saved so that we are ready to go to heaven. But God has way more in mind than that. God has something in mind. God wants to see our lives lived for Him. Not just as individuals, but together. So it says, it doesn't say here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are able to go to heaven through the blood of Christ. That is absolutely true. Don't get me wrong. That's absolutely true. But that's not what he's saying. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ, near to God. There was distance before. There were barriers everywhere. Barriers. But we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I'm coming back to that day of atonement when that high priest would go in into the presence of God with blood sprinkled of a goat. And he would go in and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat of the ark into the presence of God himself. And that made it so that the priests could serve God in the holy place for the rest of the year. But what has the Lord Jesus done? We read this beautiful text in Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. He entered with his own blood. It's all illustrations, all pictures, because the Lord Jesus didn't actually go into that physical temple. But it's illustrated through that picture of the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus has appeared in the presence of God and we can follow him. And that's why it says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we have access to God through the blood of Christ. God's holiness is fully maintained in the work of Christ, and his love is shown to us at the same time. Those two lines, those two attributes of God are seen in the work of the cross of the Lord Jesus. The blood of Christ has atoned for our sins, has made reconciliation. We have peace through God, not just because God somehow whitewashes our sins, no, because God has forgiven us on the basis of the blood of Christ. So salvation is through grace, through faith, but it's on the basis of the blood of Christ. And now notice in verse 14, he goes further and he says, "For he," that is the Lord Jesus, "himself is our peace." You'll find that word peace three times in verse 14 to 18. Verse 14 says, "He is our peace." That is the peace between the Jewish and the Gentile Christian. That is, we are one in Christ. Then he says in verse 15, at the end of the verse, "thus making peace," he says, "as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." The Lord Jesus made peace. He made it. He did it. It's his work. And then in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near. Now, the ministry of the Lord Jesus was almost exclusively towards the Jews. But the Lord Jesus also preached through his disciples, and he's still doing that through evangelists and teachers and so on today. He's reaching out to the Gentiles with a message, the good news of peace. And so that middle wall of separation has been broken down. Now, verse 15 is a little bit difficult. What actually made the Jews distinct from the Gentiles? What was there a legal system that made them separate from the Gentiles? Yes, there was. The whole legal system of the law, of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. You remember in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord wanted to prepare Peter to go to Cornelius, the first Gentile, but the Lord first had to do a little work in Peter's heart. He had to teach him that no longer should all these Jewish ordinances of food that you were not allowed to eat and so on, those Jewish ordinances were no longer to be a barrier for reaching out to the Gentiles. And so this is what is, I believe, meant, because there seems to be a contradiction with Matthew 5, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But here in this verse we read, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So you always have to read everything in context. In this context here, there is a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. It's the legal system of the law, the ceremonial law, that made a division between those Jews and Gentiles. That is done away in Christ. And how did that happen? In his flesh. Notice again in verse 16 at the end, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The cross is the common denominator when for us as believers. That's why I remember the Lord Jesus every Sunday morning, because we all brought back to that moment when the Lord Jesus died for us and rose again. This is where we all begin as Christians, at the cross, at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter who you are, but all our sin, everything what we are, it all has to be put to death. And then out of that death, God gives life. And thus we are one with him. And so, that's why today we are one body through the cross. Now I want to challenge you with a question. Or with a few things that I want to say. When you get saved, it is possible that you're still a very committed individualist. It's all about you. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I have my plane ticket to heaven, so to speak, in my pocket. I'm ready to go. And that's absolutely true. That's true. But that's not the end of the story. And I want to say this. There is a lot of preaching today that doesn't get any further than that. But that's only the beginning. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul is not saying here, you're saved, so it's all about you, that you are ready to go to heaven. No, God has placed you in the church. And we live in an age today, there is a cultural battle going on in our society between, on one hand, individualism, and on the other hand, collectivism. It's basically in the United States, the Republicans defend one thing and the Democrats the other thing. Collectivism, as we know it, is basically, what that means is looking for what is the good for the whole community. So not the individual privileges and the rights, and so to speak, but what is good for the whole community. But we know when the world takes the wants to have a collectivism, that is, a look for the common good, then we get stuff like communism. And that always leads, when that is given in the hands of men, that always leads to the oppression of the individual. That's what history has shown. That's what communism has proved to us. That's why you find in many countries Christians being persecuted. That's why many Christians are very afraid of collectivism, because we know that it will ultimately erode our freedoms and take away our individual liberties. So what then is the scriptural answer to this whole debate between individualism and collectivism? Well, the first thing I want to say is that God really values the individual. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son to die for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's very personal. God values the individual because he made us in his image. But he also values us because the Lord Jesus died for us. But that's not the end of the story. The Lord also has in mind community. So we can take this whole idea of being an individual and individual liberties, and I love my freedom, don't get me wrong. That's one reason why we came to Canada, more freedom. And I can tell you that a lot of immigrants, that's why they come here. I'm a freedom-loving man, and I'm for less government, but let's not get into politics now. But but there is a danger of taking that to extremes. And that's why you have so many Christians today, they don't go anywhere. You sit at home. Well, I've never met a Christian that doesn't go anywhere for long periods of time that's doing well as a Christian, because that's not God's intention. I understand that sometimes a Christian could become very disillusioned with the church, and that's possible. That's possible. But it's still God's mind that you gather with other Christians, because you become part of that church. And so, on one hand, we have God, he values the individual, but on the other hand, we become part of a community. But this community, it's not just for what is for the good of the whole. Ultimately, it should be all for God's glory. It's not unity on the basis of compromise or how we can make a consensus between ourselves. That's what the world is after. But ultimately, we are united in Christ, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. Now, you might say, well, then, you know, it doesn't really appeal to me, this idea of Jews and Gentiles. We're mostly all Gentiles here. Is there anybody Jewish here? No Jews here. Okay. So that's not applicable here. Okay? But I'll tell you a little story. In the assembly where my parents were in Holland, where we all were, when my parents got saved, there were two brothers in the assembly. And in the Sunday morning, they had this block of chairs here and block of chairs there and some blocks there. And here sat a brother, and he was a man who had been an SS man in the war. He had joined the wrong side, as we say. And they sent him to the East Front. And he came back, and they put him in jail for treason. And then a brother, an evangelist, was visiting him, and he got saved, and he was... He had a really evangelist heart. He was actually in great help for my father. Good brother. He only died 2 years ago. And so he was sitting there. And then on that side was a man. And he was working on a boat during the war. And he decided with his buddy he had a German on the boat. And they got the German off the boat. And they headed for the North Sea. and they went to England and joined the Allied army. He was a patriot of the patriots, very patriotic man. And he got saved as well. Now, you would never think that two men like that could be together. Now, after the war, that was a very big thing, you know, it was much alive in the minds of people. But those two men, they found unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many examples. Many of us wouldn't know each other only because of the Lord Jesus and his work, that we are one in Christ. So these barriers, we as Christians should be large-hearted towards other Christians. It's amazing how narrow-minded we sometimes can become. Narrow-minded towards other cultures. We need to be large-hearted, not be known as narrow-minded bigots that know nothing else beyond our own street or island. That's bad. That's a bad testimony. Christians should be known for being large-hearted, not compromising with evil. But I just want to challenge you. Do you feel more one with a Christian of another culture that maybe you don't have much in common with when it comes to other things, but you only have Christ? Do you feel more one with that person, or do you feel more one with an unbelieving islander that might be a really nice guy, but he's an unsaved man? Who do you feel more one with? Well, the Bible says we are one with that Christian from another culture, not with that unbelieving, even though he's an islander. So sometimes we need to readjust our priorities, readjust our mindsets. I'm not saying you have to deny your own culture. I'm not saying that. But we need to be large-hearted towards people of other cultures, and specifically Christians. And then we come to verses 19 to 22. And we find there, as I said, we find there a few pictures, illustrations of the church. And so he says then in verse 19, so he has established the fact that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are one with Jewish and Gentiles, and for us that might include no matter who you are. Everybody who is saved belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I should be willing to walk with every saint that walks in fellowship with God. If I meet another Christian, and I can determine, I can see that that person has fellowship with God, why can I not have fellowship with that person? Am I more holy than God? So it's God's mind that we express that unity of the Spirit wherever we can. And so when God has put us in the church, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, we are not just added to the nation of Israel. That was already the case in the Old Testament times, and even in the New Testament at the beginning, in the Gospels. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he could have himself baptized, what they call in proselyte baptism, and he became a Jew. And that's what most likely happened with the eunuch of Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8. And so there were Gentiles that became Jewish. They were added on to the Jewish nation by conversion. That's what the Jewish Christians had a lot of trouble with. They felt that the Gentiles should start keeping the law, and they basically, you should read it in the book of Acts, become part of the Jewish nation. But the New Testament is very strongly against that. It is not becoming a so-called Christian Jewish nation. And on the other hand, we see what we have seen in centuries after the New Testament. There they started denying the specific future for Israel. And so they said the church is the spiritual Israel, and there is no more future for the nation of Israel. And they despised anything Jewish. And they started, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, started becoming very anti-Semitic. If you go back to the 4th century, there's one edict after the other against the Jews. Very anti-Semitic. And so denying every Jewish connection, if a Jew became a Christian, he had to deny his whole Jewishness. So that was not God's mind either. But God, he has not planted the Gentiles on Judaism. Neither has he planted Jews on Gentilism, if you can call it that. But he has taken the Jewish and the Gentile Christians and put them together in one. And that's what he calls in verse 15, the new man. God has a new man. He has created a new man. He created Adam, and Adam, he blew it. Now he has created a new man, and we find that again in Ephesians 4. A new man, and he wants to display the Lord Jesus through this new man. He wants us to live for him, not just as an individual, but as a community. We are to display Christ as the church to a world that is lost and hopeless. And each time they get saved, they become part of that new body, the new man. And so, then he says, we have become saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to whether that foundation is the apostles and prophets, or whether the foundation is just laid by the apostles and prophets. Some folks think that it is actually the apostles and prophets who are the foundation. They're laid by the Lord Jesus. But others think, based on 1 Corinthians 3, there is no other foundation that man can lay, which is Jesus Christ. I tend more towards that opinion. But in any case, the church has a foundation. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so, we find then here another picture of the church. First, we found the body. What a body emphasizes about the church is a body has a head. Christ is the head in heaven. We are linked with Christ in heaven. We found that at the end of chapter 1. The next thing, and we'll look at that more in chapter 4, there is a unity between the members. A body is made up of members that work together. Okay, so we are members one another. We are one. We're one in Christ. And then each of these members individually has a function within that church. And we'll look at that in chapter 4 as well. So you have a gift. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a gift, and it's your responsibility to use it. I was talking with a young man this past week, and he said to me, I don't understand how Christians can be saved for so long and they still don't know their gift. Well, he's right. Do you know your gift? Well, you say, well, it's kind of hard to describe. But do you have a task? Do you have a service for the Lord in the church? And not the church is not this building. This is not the sanctuary, okay? This is just a building. The church is people. Do you have a ministry within the church? Are you using your gift, your talents, your resources, whatever you have, are you using it for him? Or are you just a consumer? You just come and sit in a pew and you just soak it all in, but you're not doing anything with it. Now, that's important too, to get something. But God wants you to bless somebody else. Now, sometimes it takes a little time to find out what your gift is. I understand that. So I'm not trying to guilt trip you, but I'm trying to encourage you to get serious about this. What is your gift? God has a function for you in that body. Now, the other picture that is used here is the picture of a house. In the Old Testament, the house of God was also called the temple of God. It was the place where God dwelt. So when we find the words in verse 21, the whole building and the holy temple in the Lord, and dwelling place of God in verse 22, that's all the same thing. It's just different facets of the same thing, the house of God. Well, what does the Lord want to emphasize when he mentions to us the church as the house of God? Well, the first thing is that God, it's God's house. He is the boss. Not people, not the Pope, not bishops, not elders, nor nobody else. God is God's house. Second thing is, he dwells in that house. God wants to dwell among his people. That's a big, big thought in the Old Testament. God wants to dwell among his people. It's one of the biggest thoughts in the Old Testament. I challenge you to study that. It's a beautiful thing too. God wants to dwell in me personally, but he wants to dwell among us corporately. So God dwells among us. And it's called a temple. Well, what happens in temples? In temple, there is sacrifices. Well, we have one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, but the main sacrifice, what we can do is we can worship and praise God. These are the sacrifices of praise. We can pray to Him. We can approach Him. And so there should be worship and sacrifice, and worship and prayer made to God. And then we find that a house is just like my house, I hope. It's has order. There's godly order. The kids are not in charge. If your kids are in charge in your house, you have a problem, especially the little kids. You should be in charge as parents. That's what we find also in 1 Timothy 3. So there is order, there is authority. God has established authority. We should be submissive to authority. That means, and then we'll maybe hopefully look at that sometime in 1 Timothy 3, there is submission to the authority that God has established through elders. That's not that that the elders go around and say, you got to obey, as I knew of a guy that did that one time. You got to listen to me. It's not going to work that like that. But we have to be willing to submit ourselves. We all should have a submissive attitude in the house of God. And so there is godly order. It's not chaos, not supposed to be. And so those are some of the things that is that are emphasized by the idea of the house or the temple of God as a picture for the church. So I want to challenge you. If you've been saved for any length of time and you're not part of the church, I'm not saying you have to come here. There's other places too. But I certainly wouldn't discourage you from coming here either. So, but God's intention is that you become part of a local assembly. A local assembly, and not just become a pew filler, but become involved. It's God's mind that His work extends to other places. It's God's mind that there is a church in every city, in every town. And God's work can spread. And if we're involved in God's work, then that work can spread and we become a beacon of light in the community for the Lord Jesus in a world that is lost and hopeless. Now, what about it? What are you going to do? Are you going to be serious and ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not just I'm saved, that's wonderful, and thank the Lord for your salvation every day, but just like Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, what do you want me to do? And how the Lord used that man. God wants to use you. You might say, well, you know, I don't have a gift. No, yes, you do. You have a function. You say, well, I just, you know, like a man once said, I just go and visit people in the hospital. I don't think that's a gift. Oh, yes, it is. Because not everybody can do that. That's a gift. That's a function. That's a ministry. And you say, I only have one ministry. Well, just focus on that. Live for Him and do it for Him. And do it. And when you bless other people, through that you are blessed yourself. So, just want to leave that with you. And the next time we'll look at chapter 3. Our Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You there is no one like Him. We thank You that You have made us to become part of the church, the body of Christ. And You have a function for us. You want to use us. You want us to be a light to the world around us. And a world that is lost and hopeless. And Father, we pray that You may put people across our path that we can share the gospel with, that are ready to receive it. Think of families. We pray for those of us who have family members who are not saved, children who are not saved, perhaps parents and brothers and sisters. And Father, we pray that You may give us an opportunity to share Your word with people around us. Father, we pray for this. We thank You now for Your Son. We thank You for the assembly here. And we pray that You may be with us on the roads when we go back home as well. We ask You this and give You thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.